And I'm going to invite our church family now to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 again, chapters 3 and 4. But before we get started, I want you to take a look at these screens here behind me and tell me what you see. In a residential neighborhood in Raleigh, North Carolina, this house at 3215 Wade Avenue looks just like the rest of the houses in that neighborhood. A nice metal roof, forest green window shutters, white columns on the front porch. It looks like a house, but it is actually a cleverly disguised pump station for a utility company. Without a close examination, almost everyone who passes by will make assumptions based on appearances. And isn't that human nature? Let's read Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, and into chapter 4. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And even as we examine this passage and other passages this morning, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be sensitive and responsive to the work of your Holy Spirit, guiding us into a proper understanding and interpretation of this passage and knowing how we can apply it to our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of the promise of entering his rest. Now, as stated in earlier weeks, to enter God's rest ultimately means to inherit the promised land of eternal life with God in heaven. And missing God's rest means failing to secure eternal life and thus spending eternity in hell. The writer of Hebrews points to the ancient Hebrew people in Moses' day as a warning so that readers will be on guard against rebellion and unbelief. So in another Old Testament passage, Psalm 78, and I'm going to ask you to turn back there now because we're going to spend some time in Psalm 78. In this Old Testament passage, we have a fairly extensive summary of this rebellion and unbelief. The psalmist even specifically notes in verses 5 through 8 that the reason for reviewing the sinful errors of the past generations is so that those in the current generation will be careful, he says at the end of verse 5, to teach their children that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This morning we're going to use our Hebrews passage context along with Psalm 78 to reiterate that we must avoid what I'm referring to as the trap of appearances. Many people appear to be responsive to God's leading. They may have the air of spirituality. They may be religious. They may belong to a church. They may contribute to religious causes. They may even seem to be very pious and very morally upright. All of these things could likely be said about the first century people to whom the book of Hebrews was written. And yet, this letter in Hebrews speaks gravely to these very people, warning them about failing to reach God's rest. The clear implication is that there were some who were not what they appeared to be. No doubt the same can be said of many today. And so the warning is quite apropos. Consider with me, number one in your outlines, religious experience is not the same as saving faith. Religious experience is not always the same as saving faith. And indeed, the very phrase religious experience is intentionally broad. It covers not only the practices of Christianity, but also it covers the major and minor practices and religions of the whole world. It even covers the spiritual inclinations of those who do not necessarily espouse a particular organized religion. Most of us have heard this phrase, point A God-shaped vacuum. A God-shaped vacuum. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly use this phrase, but there are numerous passages that certainly support this same mental picture. The picture being that within each human heart, there is a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. That we can attempt to put other things in there, but none of those will be adequate because nothing fills that God-shaped vacuum except God himself. And so we read, for example, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. God has put eternity into man's heart. Now, I know popular science would have us believe that once we reach the end of this physical life, that that is the end of all life, that it ceases to exist. But people around the world refuse to believe that. Why is it true? Because God has put into our hearts eternity. We have an innate sense that we were meant for something greater, that this life is not all there is, and thus we have religions all around the world. And the Bible says God has put eternity into man's hearts. We don't fully understand it. We try to understand God and we can't, but within our hearts we know there has to be more. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "What can be known about God is plain to the world because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In other words, God makes it clear to us that we can see the religious realities that there is a God in everything around us. That all we have to do is open our eyes, and indeed, even without eyes, to open our ears, to hear, to feel, to touch, to see. All of these things show us that there is a reality, and God is in that reality. So that God-shaped vacuum is there. I believe it can be argued that religious experience is, in some ways, the universal norm for all mankind. Not just those within the Christian faith, but all mankind, all through the world, in all ages. People have religious experiences. All of the world's religions would agree that they have religious experiences. It's in the very name itself. If a person practices a religion, he has religious experiences. So regardless of what religion you're from, the very fact that you have religious experiences, I believe, constitutes the norm. I would even suggest that even so-called atheists have forms of religious experiences. They might call them something else, but there is something spiritual that they experience so that they have to force themselves to be atheists because that's not the normal state of man. I'm not going to deal with that right now. We can come back to that some other time. But for those of us who are familiar with the scripture, it is patently obvious that such religious experience is not always the same as saving faith. People all over the world have religious experiences. We would not conclude that people all over the world with any religious experience are therefore genuine Christians with saving faith. For the purposes of this study, let's narrow our focus then. Instead of going with this really broad religious experiences, let's just talk about Bible-based religion, point B. And again, even in this category, I'm going to paint with a very wide brush when I say Bible-based religion. And by Bible-based, I do not mean that it is always biblical. There are many religious groups and religious peoples whose experiences and practice can be roughly or loosely described as Bible-based. Now, clearly, we're sitting here in Pahrump Community Church this morning with Bibles in our hands, hearing the Bible. So Pahrump Community Church is a Bible-based religion. Most of us are not going to be comfortable with the expression religion, because if we've been in evangelical circles very long, we know that we would prefer to focus on relationship rather than some sort of a religion. Religion tends to be how man attempts to reach God, whereas our relationship with Christ is based on God reaching to us. So we prefer to avoid the expression religion. But nonetheless, if people were to look on us and say, you're using the Bible, this is a Bible-based religion, we would have to say, yes, that is true. I would also add, I believe this is a biblical group. Not only are we Bible-based, but we are biblical in that we are attempting to abide by the principles of God's holy word. However, if we go just across the road, then we have another group that can be loosely described as Bible-based. These folks use the expressions that we use, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of being children of God. Indeed, the very title of their particular group is The Church of Jesus Christ, with the little bit of expanded Latter-day Saints. And so they are certainly a Bible-based religion, but I wouldn't call them biblical. I know that they use the Bible. They've also got some other things that they use that we think they shouldn't be using. But they're Bible-based because they use the Bible. So from Roman Catholicism to Eastern Orthodox, from Baptist to Anglican, from Jehovah's Witnesses to Seventh-day Adventists, from Assemblies of God to Dutch Reformed, all of these would fit into this broad category of Bible-based groups, Bible-based religions. Now, simply noting the diversity within this group, within this category, illustrates that identifying with a Bible-based religion is in no way a guarantee that those people who are associated with that group are actually saved. There's no guarantee in that just because they are in a Bible-based religion. Saving faith may not exist. So getting back to our context passage in Hebrews, we see that the Hebrews had religious experience. Now we're going to be in Hebrews and in Psalms, so you might want to keep your finger in both or stick a bookmark in there, because we're going to go back and forth there today. But what we see there in Hebrews is that the Hebrew people had religious experience. Indeed, the very letter itself is written to the Hebrew people. And it was written to a group of people that professed to be followers of Jesus Christ to some degree. So they were obviously religious people. The Hebrews were religious people and had been for millennia. The readers of this letter are presented as people whose religious experience included having had interaction with the gospel itself. So going back to Hebrews 4:2, we read in the ESV, "For good news came to us." And just pause right there. The word good news can also be translated as gospel. Euangelion is the Greek word. So sometimes it's translated as gospel. Sometimes it's translated as good news, which is kind of a direct translation. The King James, New King James, actually both use the expression gospel right here. So that means that the gospel, the good news, came to us, the writer of Hebrews says. Yet the writer observes that simply hearing the gospel is of no benefit if it is not accompanied by genuine saving faith. Again, verse 2, "For good news," that is the gospel, "came to us just as to them." To whom? To the people that were following in Moses' day. So he's going all the way back and he's looking at something that occurred a couple of thousand years back. He's saying the good news came to us as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, there were people with religious experience who were not really trusting in the Lord. What is God's response to this? Point two, the appearance of faith without the substance provokes God. What is God's response to this? The appearance of faith without the substance provokes God. Going back to our Hebrews context, verse 17. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And then he continues to make some observations about this group, and he comes back to it in verse 2 of chapter 4 and says, for good news came to us just as to them. Who is the them? It is the people whose bodies were in the wilderness for 40 years because they were not believing. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They had the appearance of faith, but not the substance. So point A, what does the appearance of faith look like? And this is where I want us to turn back to Psalm 78 again. Because this describes the religious experience of the Hebrew people who left Egypt under Moses' guidance. So here's the timeline. We have way back here in Moses' day, the people of Israel were captive under the Egyptians. God sent Moses and delivered them from Egypt. They came out of Egypt and went into the desert wanderings for 40 years, and we'll go to that another time. And then we skip ahead multiple generations, and we come to the years of the King David, King Solomon, etc., and we get the Psalms being written, and Psalm 78 is written about what happened in Moses' day. And then we skip ahead all the way to New Testament days, and we have the writer to the Hebrews who is now making reference to that same episode. And so we're going to look at what Psalm 78 teaches us about this. Even though this is ancient history, human nature has continued with an amazing consistency. So we can still see ourselves in this contemporary world reflected in the account that we're about to read. So what does the appearance of faith look like? Let me give you some examples, and this is not in your bulletins. If you want to jot some stuff down, you're welcome to. I've just given you Bible verses that we're going to look at. We're all familiar with the expression foxhole conversion. Generally, it's connected to a wartime scenario. Someone is in battle, they're in a foxhole, they're dug in, the battle is fierce, other people are dying, they get fearful of their own lives, and in response, they cry out to God and have some sort of a religious experience. So a foxhole conversion is sometimes used as proof, a person that says, this is what I experienced. It's proof to them of their own salvation. God often judged his people in the Old Testament by sending difficulties to get their attention. And when some died because of such judgments, others in the community, I would suggest, experience what we would call foxhole conversions. So we see this in Psalm 78, verse 32, says, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. So let's get this clear here. When it says, when he killed them, they sought him, it does not mean that those he killed sought him. Rather, he's looking at the entire community of the Hebrews who came out of Egypt. And when he brought judgment so that certain people within the Israelite community started dying, and it was clear that they were dying because of God's judgment, then others would see that and they would repent. Just like somebody in a foxhole who sees this buddy go down and then this buddy go down, and it's time for some serious prayer. And so in that foxhole conversion, he cries out to God with sincerity, I might add. And this is kind of what we see here. When he killed them, verse 34 says, they sought him. So these Israelites saw their fellow Israelites dying because of judgment, and now they sought God. It even says they repented. They said, I'm no longer going to live the way I used to live. And they sought God earnestly. So what does the appearance of faith look like? Sometimes it looks like a foxhole conversion. At other times, perhaps some claim to be right with God because they have seen His providence in their lives. As recipients of God's gracious provision, they reason that that must mean that God is on their side. After all, I have seen God provide for me in this way, and that way, and this way throughout the years, and therefore, I conclude that I must have a right relationship with God. Well, look at verse 23 of our Psalm 78 context. God commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for He gave them what they craved. Now this is actually several different accounts all tied into this short few verses. And we remember this. If you go back and you read about the Exodus wanderings out in the wilderness, shortly after they got out there, they ran out of food and they said, now what are we going to do? We got nothing to eat. And God said, don't worry, I got this covered. And He rained down the manna so that every day there was manna for them. And this was going to last for 40 years. But of course, after the first 8 months or whatever it was, they got upset because they're thinking, I'm sick and tired of this manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. I'm sick of it. I want some meat to eat. And so God graciously, although somewhat judgmentally, gave them meat to eat. And it says here that when He did that, it rained down from heaven the meat. In other words, God sent a bunch of quail, whatever it was, and they started falling so that not only was He providing for them, but they didn't have to go out and work for it. I mean, you open your tent door in the morning and there's a pile of birds at your doorstep. So this is great. You whack them on the head, you cook them up, and now it's no longer just manna. Now I got manna and meat. So they were happy campers. Now they could look at this situation and say, our God has provided for us. God has given me manna. And God has given me meat, and He's given it in abundance. Obviously, I must be one of God's chosen people. And so they conclude that they're right with God. Some think that because they have witnessed God's power, that must mean they belong to God. Verse 13, Psalm 78. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. And He made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused the waters to flow down like rivers. Again, we're taking multiple episodes that were spread over a period of perhaps several years, and He's tying them together in this one place in order to show us the power of God. He divided the sea. We remember that. They were coming out of the land of Egypt. They were running from Pharaoh now. And God opened up the sea. And there they were, a heap on this side, a heap on that side. And the people got to walk across and drown. That's a miracle. I mean, truly a miracle. That is the power of God at work. And they saw that themselves. They were the beneficiaries of it because they walked across on dry land. And He with a cloud. We got the cloud during the daytime, and at nighttime there was light in that cloud, and God led them, and whenever it was time to go, they just followed this. That was a miracle. That was the power of God at work. And then they're thirsty and they're saying, what are we going to drink? And Moses hits the rock and the rock splits open, and here comes all this water. Drink until you've got plenty. That was a miracle. That was the power of God at work. If we are the witnesses of this kind of power, then clearly I conclude I must have a right relationship with God. That was what we saw in Moses' day. Some people count their religious heritage as a source of salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 12. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt. So let's look at this timetable again, because we got 40 years of wandering. And right at the point that they leave Egypt, God performed some pretty drastic miracles that we've just reviewed several of those. But during the course of 40 years, we got children being born, and they're not yet in the promised land. So they're being born, and they were not in Egypt. They didn't experience the 10 plagues. They didn't see how God provided in that. They weren't there when they crossed the Red Sea. But they've heard about this. They've heard about it from their fathers and their mothers and their grandparents. And so they conclude, God clearly is with this family, because God led our people out and he provided all these wonderful things. And if God is doing that for our family and I belong to this family, then by definition, I must be one of God's people. I belong here. The appearance of faith can take many different forms. But the bottom line is that oftentimes it is the focus of keeping up appearances rather than actually being right with God as God defines it. The truth is, point B, a religious person can still be rebellious against God. A religious person can still be rebellious against God. So to just reiterate some of the things we just saw, a person with a religious heritage, with a mother or father or grandparents who are close to God, often refuses to walk with God, him or herself. And so we go back to verse 12 again and we read, in the sight of their fathers he performed wonders in the land of Egypt. In other words, we're dealing with somebody who did not personally witness all of these miracles, but they're claiming them by default because they're in the family. But go back to verse 10. Verse 10 says, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt. In other words, they don't even have any personal religious experience to go on. Theirs is by default. It's in the family. I come from a Christian family, so I must be right with God. But they rebel against God's ways. A foxhole conversion is often translated into a facade of faith. Verse 34, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. We were there. But then verse 35, or 36, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And again, this is pretty characteristic of many foxhole conversions. Once you're out of the heat of the battle, doesn't life kind of tend to return to normal? And now you go about things the way they were before, and maybe you've got that tinge of guilt that says, wait a minute, I remember telling God that I would do this, 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 and this, and that I would no longer do this, this, and this, and therefore, I guess I better go to church from time to time. Maybe I should open the Bible every once in a while and look at it. And yet they're not doing this with sincerity. They flatter him with their mouths. They lied to God with their tongues. And so we show up and perhaps we sing the songs and we utter the prayers and we say amen at the end of these as if that's really an expression of our hearts, when all we've got is a foxhole conversion that was never real to start with. All of us are the recipients of God's gracious provisions. Every breath that you take is because God has provided it. So it's not like any of us can claim that God has not provided for us. You're sitting here today, aren't you? But that often leads to a sense of entitlement rather than gratitude that is accompanied by genuine faith. And so now we think God owes it to us. God has provided for me in the past. He needs to provide for me right now. Verse 29 of our context in Psalm 78 says, they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But then 32 says, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Clearly, religious experience is not the same as saving faith. You can have those experiences, but not truly be a believer. Many have actually witnessed God's power in some way or another. History and human nature prove that such a religious experience in no way validates a person's claim to belong to God. Verse 13, he divided the seas and let them pass through it. They were there. They passed through it and made the waters stand like a heap. They were there. They saw these waters on both sides and they went through that, whatever that must have been like. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused the waters to flow down like rivers. Verse 17, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They've had religious experiences. They have actually witnessed the power of God in many ways. And yet, they sin against God and they rebel against His ways. All of these things, according to the scriptures, anger God. In spite of a person's religious experience, to have the appearance of a relationship with the Lord, but not the substance of genuine faith, is to provoke God. So, point C, don't put God to the test. Don't put God to the test. Verse 17 of Psalm 78 says, they sinned still more and more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. Verse 18, they tested God in their heart. By demanding the food they craved, they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Moses warned the Hebrew people about this very thing way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says in verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. And by the way, that very same command Jesus repeated in the Gospels when he was being tempted by the devil in the desert, and he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That applies to us today. If being religious or having religious experiences is not sufficient for being right with God, then what does God want from us? Roman numeral 3, a proper fear of God is the catalyst for genuine faith. A proper fear of God is the catalyst for genuine faith. Oftentimes today we misunderstand the fear of God, especially in evangelical circles. The fear of God has been downplayed significantly in recent generations. And there's probably some value for that, but there's also disadvantage. Let me suggest point A, that it is right to fear God. It is right to fear God. Even though we can talk about what fear should be or shouldn't be, and we should say we shouldn't be afraid of God per se, I want to suggest to you that the Bible says it is right to fear God. Let me give you a definition, a working definition of the fear of the Lord. And this is from the Institute and Basic Life Principles. I looked at a lot of different definitions, and I found this one to be what I believe to be the most accurate. So I've given you a bullet point there. You can fill in these blanks. The fear of the Lord is a continual awareness that you are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a continual awareness. You're constantly aware of this. You're constantly focused on this. That you are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God. Commentator Peter O'Brien says, the author's aim is to awaken a godly fear in his hearers, so that they will be aware of the seriousness of their situation and be moved to persevere, end quote. Last week we talked about perseverance, that perseverance is motivated in part by a fear of God, a fear of the Lord. Another commentator, Albert Barnes, says, the kind of fear which is recommended here is that which leads to caution and care. And then he goes on to illustrate it. He says, a man who is in danger of losing his life or health should be watchful. A seaman who is in danger of running on a lee shore should be on his guard. So we who have the offer of heaven and who yet are in danger of losing, and I might add, or missing it, should take all possible precautions lest we fail of it, end quote. So the fear of the Lord is this constant awareness of the fact that we are in the presence of a just, holy, almighty God. In Hebrews 3:12, we already have been admonished to take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But when we come to 4:1, that thought is ramped up from take care to let us fear. We should take care, yes. But in case you're missing the point, let me change it. Let us fear. This isn't just, by the way, if you have the time, you might want to take note. This is, you can't miss this one. Let us fear. Again, from the Institute and Basic Life Principles, let me read. If we knew that all our secret thoughts, words, and actions would be displayed publicly so that everyone could watch them and evaluate them, it would make a profound difference in the way we live. We have an instinctive concern about what others think of us and how they will judge the things we do. If we have this much concern over what other men and women think of us and our actions, how much more should we be concerned about God's evaluation of our thoughts, words, actions, attitudes, and motives? Each of us will give an account of our lives to God, and He is fully aware of everything we think, desire, speak, and do. The fear of the Lord is an awareness of these truths, end quote. That nails it for us. Not only do we have this fear of the Lord that is so necessary and right, but on the flip side, point B, a lack of fear breeds contempt. A lack of fear breeds contempt. On a practical level, we see that in our country today. When the government fails in its fundamental duty of protecting its citizens by punishing wrongdoers, the fear of enforcement disappears and crime increases exponentially. And that's precisely what we have witnessed over this last year and a half to 2 years. So we understand the need for a certain fear. On a spiritual level, when people lack the awareness that they are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, they develop a contempt for the very one before whom they will ultimately stand in judgment. And we also see this all around us every day. Let me ask you this. Had the Jewish leaders comprehended who Jesus really is, do you think they would have gone through with the crucifixion? No, not if they really comprehended it, they wouldn't have. It was their unbelief that led to treating the Creator and Judge of the universe with contempt. That lack of fear. Point C, saving faith is connected to the fear of God. Saving faith is always connected to the fear of God. Those with a more full understanding of who God is, of who Jesus is as God, will have a proper fear of God. And there are many verses that share this with us. Let me just read a few for you. In Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for saving his household. God told him, I'm going to destroy this world. And Noah's fear of the Lord led him to obey God's command to spend 100 years building an ark in order to save his family. Salvation, fear of the Lord, connected. In Hebrews 12:21, we read, when on the mountain in the presence of God, Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, I think we could rightly argue that in Moses' day, of all the people anywhere on the face of the earth, there were none that were closer to God than the man Moses. We would agree with that. And yet, what was Moses' response to being in the presence of God? I tremble with fear. And so we would have to conclude, fear and a right relationship with God go together. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I do call on God as Father, I call him my heavenly Father. I say to him regularly, Dear Father, Father in heaven. These are intimate terms, and yet I'm told to conduct my life in fear of this God whom I call my personal father, my daddy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now he's writing to those who are believers, to those who are Christians, to those who have a relationship with God. And yet he says that we need to work on this life in order to bring ourselves to completion in the fear of God. It is right to fear God. And this fear is not a doubtful anxiety about whether or not God will let you into heaven. Having received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and having received salvation as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ, you need not fear whether God will let you into heaven. He's already made that promise that he will. God is not going to reject you. At the same time, your continual awareness that you are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God should fill you with a sense of awe and should motivate you, to use the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1:5, to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me challenge you this morning. Look at your life again, right now. Here you are at church, or participating online. It appears that each of you are followers of Jesus. But appearances can sometimes be deceiving. Like that pump station in North Carolina, some of you may simply be keeping up appearances. I ask this in conclusion. Are you united to Jesus by faith? Are you united to the good news of Jesus by genuine saving faith? Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Therefore, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. All of that from our Hebrews passage. And let me also share with you the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I can't see in your hearts. I judge by appearances. But God doesn't judge by appearances. He knows your heart. He knows where you're at. I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. And as we each bow in prayer, I want you to ask yourself, have you truly surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Is he your master? Is he your boss? Is he the one calling the shots in your life? Or are you just putting on appearances? Today, if you are not certain that you are a believer, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple, if you're not sure you're a child of God, you can correct that. You can allow God to correct it through a step of faith. You can pray, Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he was buried and raised again. I believe he is the only way to heaven. I ask you to come into my life, to forgive my sins, and to make me your child. If you prayed a prayer like that with me today, I would really like to know about that. Even after the service is over, please contact me, let me know, speak to me, send me an email, and tell me, today I ask Jesus to forgive my sins and to be my Savior. And for each of the rest of my brothers and sisters here, our challenge should be to live a life that shows who Jesus is in us, not simply as a token. Jesus is not simply a name that we profess in order to look like we belong to the right group, but rather he is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we should be committed to living a life that honors him every day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful that we can call you Father through Jesus our Savior. We thank you that you have promised that all of those who have trusted in Jesus have been forgiven. All of their sins, all of my sins have been washed away, removed from me as far as the east is from the west, cast into the deepest parts of the ocean to never be seen again. And I thank you that that knowledge brings such peace. I thank you that you have provided that peace for all of your children if we will merely avail ourselves of it by living a life that pleases you on a day-to-day basis. Lord, that peace can be overwhelming in a positive way. As the song says, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Lord, help us to know that personally today. In Jesus' name, amen.